Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today. As we turn to chapter 20 of 1 Kings, and I bet this is one of those chapters in the Bible that you're going to think, I don't remember that from Sunday school. And you'd be right. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Jeremy Lesh, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. Hey, Pastor Lesh, how are you doing?
I'm doing great, Will. Good to talk to you again.
How's the newest?
She's doing okay. I'll say, quarantined at the church office. There's an illness running through the family, but I'm still on my feet.
You're still standing.
Even number six, she's not feeling the greatest, but she's being held, and that's not a bad thing.
Never a bad thing. No.
So we're all hanging in there.
Very, very good. Well, before we start digging into this relatively unfamiliar text, I suspect, to our hearers today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Certainly. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity you give to your people to hold your Word in their hands, to read your Word with their eyes. And we pray, Lord, that your Word would be in our minds and certainly in our hearts. Especially today as we ponder who you give us in our life, leaders, presidents, kings, anybody who's in authority over us. So help us, Lord, to recognize that those who are in authority over us are also in authority to you. So today as we hear your word and read your word, help us to remember that you are always graciously in charge of each day of our life. We pray this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
It's weird stuff today, or not weird, but it's just kind of hard stuff.
It's so many fascinating questions that arise from the entire chapter. Yeah. But I'm wondering, can you sort of give us something that holds the whole thing together of what we're going to be looking at?
Right. Well, there are two main characters, Ahab and Ben-Hadad, those two by name. And we probably do know something about Ahab, and we generally think he was a really bad, wicked king that may have had more to do with his wife Jezebel than with Ahab, because here Ahab tries to do what is good for his people, and Ahab is met with some success. The Lord fights for Ahab against Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. So even though Ahab, to most people, is thought of as a bad, wicked king, what else do we know from the Bible but that God sometimes uses bad people, wicked people, he works through them for his good. And for the good of his people. So we have Ahab, and I guess you can look at your leaders, and whether you like them or not, God can use all the people that are in authority over you to take care of you, to provide for you, to remind you that he is the one that's in charge.
One of the huge blessings of actually working in this place is getting to talk with my friend Dr. My mind is going completely blank. I love it when I have these strokes.
Right,
Kevin.
Dr. Robson.
No, other Kevin. He's going to die laughing if he ever listens to this. Armbrust. And yep. the amazing thing that he pointed out a couple of days ago to me, I never really thought about it. He said, have you ever thought that what really kind of holds the Ten Commandments together is coveting? And I was like, what? And he went through and he pointed this. I never thought of this. He says, what is it about the Fourth Commandment? We're coveting their authority. When you break the fourth commandment by not honoring those whom God has set over you, you do it because you covet their authority. You covet people's life. You covet people's spouses. You covet people's stuff. You covet their reputation. I was like, wow, I never really thought. I mean, but then I thought about it. Well, you know what? He was a very good student of the large catechism, because that is kind of how Dr. Luther unpacks the whole thing, so that when he gets down to the coveting stuff at the end, he doesn't have a lot of extra to add. But that's so helpful for us when we think about the temptation to complain at about anyone in authority over us. And this is you don't have to go to the national scene. Just go to visit your workplace and check out how things, conversations usually go, right?
Right.
And we seem to have this this restlessness that would covet the authority that God has actually placed in other people. And what peace can come when we recognize that one's not my problem. That's somebody else, you know, somebody else can deal with that.
You've probably been dealing with this all throughout the book of First Kings, you know, that somewhat obscure Old Testament stuff. All the kings' names kind of sound alike. How do you determine Jehoiakim from Jehoiachin?
Yeah.
And on all of those, and who's good, who's bad. So it sometimes gets very confusing if we don't have a roster in front of us. But really getting down to that idea of authority, running through, and I'm going to show my power over you, which is how Ben-Hadad begins the whole thing,
by
coming and saying I'm stronger, I have a better army, a bigger army than you, so give me what I want.
Let's go ahead and get ready to get into that. Let me just give the quick reminder that folks can join in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so let's pick up with chapter 20, verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." First thing that I have to ask about is, we met a Ben-Hadad earlier, chapter 15, right? Mm-hmm. With Baasha. Is same guy, different guy? What are the thoughts?
Well, we're thinking this is not the same one, that this is just another one that has a similar name.
It's 40 years apart, I guess, roughly, right?
Right. So as far as that goes, I just kind of read and that this is a different one, that the first one was kind of working in a different area. This one comes down to besiege Samaria, and the time difference would lead us to think this is a different one, which, again, maybe leads to the confusion that we often find in some of these books of similar names, things like that. So probably a different Ben-Hadad.
And so his name probably is not insignificant, that, son of the storm god or something like that, right?
So,
in other words, his name says, I'm big, I'm bad, and you better not be messing around with me.
That's right. I'm coming for you. I have bad intentions. And certainly that's what we see in verse 20. 32 kings are with him. So all of his army, horses and chariots. So he really makes a big show of force, and as you were reading those first six verses, really playing the role of the bully. Give me your lunch money, all of your gold, all of your silver, your wives, your children, and when Ahab says okay, Ben-Hadad takes that as a sign that I can go ahead and ask for more.
Well,
So
maybe I'm wrong, but the way that it sounds at the beginning when Ahab responds to Ben-Hadad is he's acknowledging, I am your vassal. You're right. I mean, I confess, you're bigger, more powerful than we are. And yeah, we enjoy your protection. Yes, everything here is yours. We're allied with you. And then the answer back seems to be like, no, dude, you did not understand what I was trying to say to you. I am telling you, I want this stuff now.
Yeah, and that's the way it often goes. Whenever someone tries to appease somebody, very often that doesn't work. Again, the bully just wants more. And so while Israel enjoyed Syria's protection, Ben-Hadad says, I'm really not interested in protecting you. I just want what I believe is mine. And so I appreciate you saying very humbly that you're going to give me what I ask for, but now tomorrow my servants are going to come in and whatever else they see of value, they're going to take. So, you know, Ahab's idea didn't really pan out. He consented, tried to acquiesce, but it didn't really work with Ben-Hadad. Except, he really comes across to me as a bully in this case.
Verse 7, Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls of all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. So, a bird in the hand.
Yeah.
I mean, that seems to be the intent of that little a wise saying. Mm-hmm. But there is. It's fascinating that the people are, they got the back of the king. They're like, you know, no, don't go down that road with him.
Yeah, and this might be one of those things where Ahab is. A more complex than we think. You know, the familiar piece with Ahab is with 19, and again, that's maybe more Jezebel than Ahab. And I would imagine that a good leader has some humility about them. They know that people look to them to make decisions, to set direction, things like that. But that also a leader has some humility. And so he talks to the elders of the land. This is what I've done. And what do you think about that? And the elders say, oh, king, you ought not have done that. Do not. So, you know, kind of gauging the people. What's going on? And so the elders saying, we need to stand up to this Ben-Hadad. You know, the first thing was okay. The second request was a bridge too far.
Yeah.
Go back and tell him that. So the first thing I can do, the second thing I cannot. And then Ben-Hadad, you know, feels a little provoked by that and says, okay, then take your positions. Let's get ready to have our fight.
And this is the first hint of what is going to be very explicit by the end of the chapter, that Ben-Hadad sounds like he's perhaps more interested in partying with his friends than he is in waging war. So the message arrives to him as he's drinking with the kings in the booths.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and maybe... overlooking, feeling overconfident, not entirely certain how large either of the armies were, Syria or Israel, but recognizing that Ben-Hadad had 32 kings on his side. So we, the kings, we can all sit in our booths and drink, because how hard is this going to be?
Right. It's one guy against all of us.
Right. That's right.
There's great confidence on his part.
Right. So, I mean, it's good to have confidence in your army, but you need to be clear-headed also about how you use them. He's there drinking the first time, and we'll get to there in verse 18 again.
I think it's important. You intimated at this at the beginning, and it's funny because I did just comment to my friend Kevin that the weird thing in this chapter is how Ahab does come across in a better light than in any other piece of the story. Mm-hmm. Of course, it does place him exactly where he will pick up at the end. You get sort of a picture of him, but at least it's worth remembering when it said all the people fell down and said, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. My assumption is that Ahab was among them, mm-hmm. falling down and saying, Yahweh, he is God. So this might be really a reflection of a moment of grace in his own life where he has seen Yahweh demonstrate great power at Mount Carmel. And even though his wife still has it in for the prophet, he himself might be much more attuned to Yahweh. So maybe that explains why verse 13, and behold, a prophet mm-hmm. came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says Yahweh, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, who shall begin this battle? He answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were about 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And when they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him, the servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming from Samaria. He said, if they come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they come out for war, take them alive. Let's stop at that point. So Ahab is actually here. Number one, God has not forsaken him. God mm-hmm. continues to send messages to him through this prophet. And Ahab actually does what the prophet tells him to do.
Yeah.
And this is a theme that you see all through Scripture, right? This, the big, bad enemy. This is little David and Goliath over and over again, right?
Yeah.
This is the big, bad enemy coming against this rather small force, and the small force, because Yahweh is with it, overcoming.
Yeah. Yeah, you had mentioned maybe some grace in Ahab's life. And I like how this prophet is unidentified. A prophet came near to Ahab mm-hmm. with a word from the Lord, from Yahweh himself. And, you know, the Old Testament is replete with prophets. I like them all. I do like Ahab, the shepherd of Tekoa, right?
Amos. Yeah.
Amos.
Sorry.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Who was a farmer?
Mm-hmm. A tender of sycamore figs,
and then went back to farming.
Yeah.
You know, and so this unidentified prophet, he doesn't have to have the official title. but he brings a word from the Lord.
So that's the definition of a prophet then. I mean, that's a really helpful insight that a prophet is the guy with the word.
I think this might have been Paul Schreiber from my seminary days in Old Testament classes, that a prophet foretells and he foretells. He tells you what is going to happen, but a prophet also has the job of telling you what is going on right now. And so I think that would be what this prophet is doing here. Consider this multitude. You're going to take them. Who? The servants of the districts, they're going to do it. And so he musters all of them, 232, and then 7,000 in his army. So this prophet brings the word of the Lord to him. And I would say that how many official prophets do we know? And I would say, how many pastors do we know, not just in our church, but throughout Christendom, who appear to be in it for themselves, who bring a word from themselves and not from the Lord? So sometimes there are official prophets who don't do the Lord's work. And then there are amateur prophets who bring the word, the Lord's word, and provide good counsel. And it's helpful to us to listen to them, and we recognize that they were bringing me God's word, and that was very, very helpful. So I should keep my ears open to what people are saying. Don't follow after the personalities.
Right.
Follow after the Lord and His word. Know the word.
My dear friend Jay Weber, as pastor, he once commented on this discussion that erupted among the this little Norwegian group of Lutherans was who has the authority among us? That was the big question. Who has the authority among us? And the answer that they came up with, they said, well, whoever has the word.
Yeah.
Whoever has the word of the Lord and delivers the word of the Lord, that is the authority among us. And, I mean, I love that. I mean, yes, there are professional groups of prophets that you meet in Kings and in Samuel. But quite apart from them, there are also, these individuals that sort of literally anonymous. They have no name, but they just, what they are is that God has put a word in their mouth and shipped them off to go deliver that word.
Mm-hmm.
And so the word here to Ahab, they look like they're a lot bigger than you and more powerful than you. So get your, the king of Damascus is warring with his king's friends. Well, go get your mid-level management and go march out into the field with them.
Right.
And I'll give them all into your hand. And the cockiness of Ben-Hadad when, so people are coming. Oh, great. Well, capture them and let's keep them alive if they're coming to surrender. Oh, wait a minute. Let's keep them alive even if they're not coming to surrender.
Right.
All right. Well, we'll have to pick up more on the other side of these messages, but we'll be right back, people loved by God.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Lamplighter Theater launches its biggest production yet. You might even call it Giant. Presenting The Giant Killer. Join Fidus in his fight against the giants of sloth and selfishness, hate and untruth, and pride. To take down giants like these, Fidus needs wisdom and a special weapon. And so will you. A must-listen for your family to conquer the giants in your life. The Giant Killer.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. I wanted to take a moment today to say thank you to all the faithful servants of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund family is proud to support the individuals, congregations, schools, and other organizations of the Synod who carry on the great work of the Lutheran Reformation. In honor of Reformation 500, we recognize you and your service. We are proud to be a part of such a steadfast legacy. May God continue to richly bless you.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. Closing in on a century, our special guest today, Pastor Jeremy Lesh, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Grandview, Missouri. As we continue our look at 1 Kings chapter 20. Well, you know, a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in anytime you want to during the hour. Just shoot us an email, KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I think I probably should keep on reading. Is that okay?
I think so. We've got a lot still.
Yeah, I know. Okay. Verse 19. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. I mean, there are so many things that almost are comical. First of all, it's out come the like I said, these mid-level managers with the army following them.
Yeah,
and it works because they're not expecting them to really be coming out to do this battle, and they rout the enemy. Off they go, and the king himself, Ben-Hadad. You know, what's the expression? With his tail between his legs, right?
Yeah, right,
like a
right.
Cur
right.
That's been whipped, heading down the road, and their
God
conclusion
remained in charge. You
know, right. Yeah. This God of the hill, the God of the hills. This is, it shows you that their mentality is really fascinating too. You see this later on with Naaman, who will insist on bringing some of the earth back.
Yeah.
With him, because you know, surely that God is attached to that place.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the power is. And so if we need to lure them out of those hills, get them out of the hills, and we'll whoop them good.
Well, and this is an interesting thing. Maybe verse 22, it says that the prophet, which I believe is the same mm-hmm. prophet from verse 13,
right?
He speaks to Ahab, and then in 23, the servants of the king of Syria. So a prophet who may be more attuned to the voice of God, whereas the servants of the king of Syria are more attuned to the voice of the king.
Yeah.
And so what they're going to say is, let's regroup, rebuild our army, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and then, like I said, on more suitable ground, we'll whoop them.
And... put, you know, let's get rid of these kings and put army people in charge if you want to win war.
Right. So those servants were speaking what would sound good to Ben-Hadad.
Yeah, sure.
The prophet was telling Ahab, now, and I think here, strengthen yourself. In the spring, Ben-Hadad is going to come back.
Yeah, it's
in the spring when kings go off to war. So maybe now is your chance. So maybe Ahab stopped listening You know, if he'd have been able to press the attack, he might have been able to get him.
Don't rest on your laurels.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But yeah, I just thought it was just kind of interesting. There's a prophet who's speaking, and then there's servants of a king. And now that prophet, he was a servant, but he was a servant of the Lord God.
Right.
You know, so
right.
I don't know how much Ahab listened to. He says, I listened to you once, prophet, but now maybe you got lucky that time. And so now I'm just going to stop and rest, and we'll see what happens.
So verse 26, In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the 7th day, the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in 1 day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Wow. So you have, I mean, this huge army, and then you have this really tiny little,
two little flocks of goats.
I love that.
It is rather poetic, and you can picture it in your mind. It really plays on your mental imagery.
Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's really clear here that this kind of a victory can only come from the hand of Yahweh. Because again, if you just anybody doing this calculation would have gone, yeah, Israel's toast.
That's right. Or the words of Jesus about counting the cost.
Counting the cost, right.
You go, if you're going to build a house, you count your bricks first. If you're going to go off to war, you count your army first. And if you're too small, then you sue for peace.
And don't you think it's beautiful that God, this is the second time that, this time he's called a man of God, the prophet, same idea. The man of God comes with this word from God. But we're told that the intent is that you shall know that I am Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
His great...
Yeah.
John 17, verse 3, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Yeah.
And so God's great desire is not anything less than that Ahab know, believe, and trust in him.
Right. Faithful laity is also what I hear right here. I mean, you were in the parish for decades. I'm approaching 20 years myself in another couple of years. How many of the pastors who are listening right now have found gifted laity who know their word, and in those moments when the clergy are uncertain of what direction to go, you know, we're confronted with two pretty good choices, and we just don't know which way to go, a faithful church member comes up and offers good counsel. I mean, a faithful, educated laity is such a great gift to a congregation and to a pastor. And so here is this unidentified man of God who maybe comforts Ahab, encourages him. Yes, you can count your little flocks of goats, and you can see how the Syrian army fills the valley. But do not worry. Just go and the Lord will be with you. Not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, as you had said. So I just really think that's great. In 28, a man of God.
That is beautiful.
Came near.
All right, we have James on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment or question for us. Hey, James.
Hey, Pastor. How you guys doing?
Doing fine.
Doing great.
Good. It's the best of times and the worst of times. I kind of feel like we're living in a tale of two cities after listening to our address last night. Mm-hmm. But I digress. I have one comment and two questions, one for our moderator and one for our guest pastor. And my comment after we read this text this morning, it seems that diplomacy and mercy is seen as a sin in this narrative. Was not Ahab extending the same humility and collaborative problem-solving skills when he asked for advice from the people and when he did that thing of mercy to his adversaries? It seems that that wasn't accepted. So it seems like he's getting a bad rap. He defeated the Syrians, and he seems like a good democratic civil leader, and I just wonder why he's getting such a bad rap. That's my comment.
Okay. And questions?
My question for the guest pastor is, what gives an individual moral authority today? Is it ordination, the laying on of hands, or civil elections, or some kind of a dogma that gives or makes steadfast acceptance to the agreement of who actually is in authority?
Okay. And your second?
The second one for you, Pastor, is who might this man of God be in this text? And I'd like to know, how influential is the priestly class? You know, is there any redaction of this narrative going on as they're looking back? Because it seems like they're excoriating Ahab for his wife and his attacks on the prophets. Is there any way to know about the influence of the priestly class as they're looking back on these historical times?
Well, let's go ahead and try to tackle them. First thing, the comment that James made is really, James, that's very an ironic comment, because I don't know if it's ironic. It's the exact same comment I made to Dr. Arbus this morning. We were talking about this chapter. It's like, so he shows mercy at the, we haven't got there yet, people, but I got hang tight. When we get to the end, he does show mercy, and he seems to be very clearly rebuked for showing mercy. Right. And you're like, wait a minute, I thought the whole point of Torah was about mercy. But one of the things that Armbrust stressed was, you know what? No mercy to the enemies of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a theme throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the jealousy of Yahweh.
For his people.
You do not on your own sit there and say, well, I'm going to let them off. You can't do it.
Right.
And this is not the only place where that happens. You think about when Saul tried to spare Agag, right? Mm-hmm. Same deal. And the prophet was furious.
Yeah.
All right. Question
God's
for you.
God's ways are not our ways.
Right. Second question, or the first question, rather, for you was, so what gives an individual moral authority today? I mean, is it ordination, election, having the right dogma? What is it? Where does it come from, to this moral authority?
the simple answer is that the authority comes from our Lord, and in the church, it comes to us through the congregations that God has established. I'm going to take some time, Will, if that's okay. Can we talk a little Alexander Schmemann for a moment?
Go for it, man.
Okay. Your people know who he is, maybe? Maybe not.
Probably not. He is Schmemann. You hear the German-sounding name.
Yeah.
But he's actually he's a Russian immigrant. Yeah.
And was the dean at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Seminary
for years
in the New York area. Died in 1983.
Right.
But he has this to say about authority. The church is not a religious society in which God rules through the priests over the people. But the church is the very body of Christ, with no other source and content of her life than the divine human life of Christ himself. This means that in the church, no one submits to another as laity to clergy, but all together submit to each other in the divine human life. In the church, the authority of the hierarchy is indeed absolute, not because the authority is granted to them by Christ. Rather, it is because it is the authority of Christ himself, just as the obedience of the laity is itself the obedience of Christ. For Christ is not outside the church, he is not above the church, but he is in her and she in him as his body. So there is authority and there is obedience, and Jesus demonstrated authority and Jesus demonstrated perfect obedience in his life, in his ministry. And I pray that that continues in the congregations that we are a part of, that pastors do not abuse their members, and that the members do not abuse their pastors, because there is only one authority. But I think as we have come to it in the church, authority is granted through ordination, and that's why we take our ordinations publicly. They're done in front of the people. And there is the laying on of hands that this person has been, approved by the seminary. The congregation has called them. And so the congregation, the authority that they have to call their pastor, they grant that authority to them. But the congregation continues to say, the keys have been given to the congregation. The congregation gives those keys to the pastor for a little while, and the pastor is able to use them publicly. And then when the pastor retires, moves to a different congregation, he gives them the authority back so that they can give it back to another pastor. So maybe kind of a long answer, but it ultimately lives with Christ. And the church should not be about authority, should not be about power. We should look to Jesus as the one who helps us live together so that we can love one another and love cover the multitude of all of our errors.
I really love the Schmemann quote. That is just amazingly beautiful insight. And
it's from the Eucharist, his book.
Which is, he didn't actually finish that book. So his students sort of finished that for him. But that was a really beautiful picture. I hope you won't yell at me, but I'm going to disagree slightly with the way that you just expressed the thing. I don't think that the congregation ever one time this is my disagreement with the way that Walther spoke of transference. I don't believe the congregation actually ever gives over the keys. What they do is they put a man into an office that publicly exercises the keys that continue to belong to them and always do belong to them because the bride, she's the bride, and the groom has given her the keys.
Right. I guess the one thing I was trying to speed it up a bit, like when you let your children drive your car. It was your car.
And it's your car.
But you gave them the keys just for a little while. If they got into an accident, you were the one that was going to pay.
It's your car.
Your insurance. So the church allows the pastor to exercise those keys for this. So I would say that I agree with that with you.
Okay, Bruce, the second question James threw my way real quickly. Who might the man of God be in the text, James? It's a really easy one. No one knows. It's just, we simply do not know. Is there a battle going on here with priestly class versus, I don't think so. The fact that he's called man of God does suggest that we're not talking about someone that had the priesthood. This is somebody that just had a prophetic word given to them by God and sent them off to speak it.
Right. All right. And anybody who speaks the word of the Lord is carrying out a prophetic role.
Amen.
Let
me read a little further. Ben-Hadad also fled an inner chamber in the city, and his servants said to him, "Behold, now we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now, the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So mercy, but mercy shown to a man who had shown himself to be an enemy of the people of God and who had mocked the God of Israel.
Yeah, yeah. And you have to be careful when you do something that is politically expedient. And as you had said earlier, after I think James had first called in, that mercy is good, but again, Christians need to keep their eyes open. Are we dealing with the world?
We can't take our idea of mercy and stick it on God and make him perform according to our idea of mercy.
Right. And notice that the very last sentence that you read in 34, so he, Ahab, made a covenant with him, Ben-Hadad, and let him go. I think covenant is also maybe a word that sometimes gets thrown around too lightly in 21st century America. God is the one who makes covenants, because covenants are very one-sided of what God will do. You and I can enter into a contract very easily. Congregations enter into contracts with service providers to put a new roof on, to refurbish an organ, or to a cleaning service. Ben-Hadad and Ahab entered into a covenant. I don't think they quite realized how serious a covenant is. And so these two people were just striking a deal because it was expedient for them to do so.
And this becomes the point of contention with the last paragraph. Let's pick that up.
Right,
and,
right.
The rest of the time together, we can talk about that. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of Yahweh, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Okay. It's a little bit of deja vu all over again there with the lion thing, right?
Right, right. And I think I wanted to get that Schmemann quote in, and I did, and now I've got maybe a little C.S. Lewis for us with Aslan and the kids in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, hearing about Aslan being a lion and being a little scared. And they said, no, he's not a bad lion. He's a wild lion. And a wild lion can be a good lion. And I think we know that Aslan was indeed a good lion, who was wild, who was fearsome, but to his people, very good, sacrificial. To our friend James, who made the comment about mercy, you have let go someone that Yahweh had devoted to destruction. And so it's not our place to determine what Yahweh is or is not going to do. That line, very powerful. Be careful not to cross him. He's wild. The word of God is untamed. So you kind of have to get out of the way of the word let the word do its thing.
If this was a day of grace for Ahab, it sort of has come to a crashing halt.
Yeah,
because as he hears this word, instead of humbling himself, instead of saying, I blew it, instead, he is, the word's vexed and sullen.
Yeah.
Which ties very closely to what we're about to hear in the next chapter.
Mm-hmm,
You know, he goes back home pouting.
Yeah.
Because Yahweh has not rubber stamped what he came up with. And that particular that says so much about maybe the real nature of what happened in this chapter. God's word continued to reach out to him, continued to call him, but he continued. I mean, he would venture out for a bit, but in the end, he's going to walk by his own smarts, his own decisions, his own way.
The Lord did not rubber stamp his idea. You know, what do you mean the Lord does not think my way is the best? You know, how dare the Lord not agree with me?
Especially when I was being merciful.
Right. So this last little parable story from 35 to the end, the Lord had decided something, and Ahab tried to get around it, tried to circumvent the Lord's plans.
And it's a big deal if the Lord says, do this, and you say, no, I don't think so. That's a big deal. I mean, that's the whole point. One of that one of the sons of the prophets who should know better, if he hears this is a word from Yahweh, you must do this.
Yeah.
And instead he's like, oh, I can't do that.
The
warning here is trust the word of Yahweh against your own reason. This is so vital for us. Mm-hmm. When God gives us a word, he does not ask us to make sense of it. He says, trust me.
Right. Receive my word. He does not ask us to understand everything, but he asks us to receive. And for you and I and for our listeners, to keep our eye on the big picture. What we hear may be very confusing, may go against our better sensibilities, may not be reasonable, but in the big picture, while everybody else is going one way, we're going to go the opposite way, and we're going to receive God's word. We are going to pray for his strength that we may do it regardless of what happens.
And the big picture is that all of this is the story of how God is in the process of bringing into this world someone who looks so weak and helpless, mm-hmm. and who will in fact be the one that will fell the great enemies of God's people. And whose authority is the only authority the church knows, the authority of service and love. Thank you so much, Pastor. It's always a joy to have you on the show, and I was looking forward to wonder which Maimon Goody he's talking about. So good to have
you. Glad I could bring it out to you and to your listeners. You have a great day.
Thank you. People love it. Gotta remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org.
Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.